Thank you, Parker, and our other brothers for leading us so well. My Bible's going tonight to the book of Amos. Make your way to chapter 8, please, as we begin our study. Amos chapter 8. We can get this to work here. There we go. We've had a good day. Great lesson this morning. Great classes. And invite your careful attention now as we devote this part of our service to a study of the Word of God. I want to ask you to go back with me in time, some 2,800 years. That would put us around the year 750 to 800 years before Christ. In the days of the northern 10 tribes and the days of the divided kingdom. At this time for Israel, it's been some 200 years around, give or take, since these tribes have severed ties with the house of David. But things are going well economically and militarily. Things are going extremely well. Military campaigns have recovered lost lands. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 14 speaks to that, expanding borders and resources and commerce to their greatest extent since those glory days under David and Solomon. You might call it a golden age of prosperity. But Scripture says relatively little about all of that because the Scripture's greater attention is on something else. When the eyes of heaven look down upon Israel at this time, God's focus was not on economics. God's focus was on something of much greater significance because he saw, ladies and gentlemen, something concerning, something troubling. He saw symptoms of a very rapid spiritual decline that characterized Israel and, in fact, at times would infect Judah. And during all of those years, as you may know, God often tried to slow the decline, to rekindle in the hearts of his people the desire to do right. And so he would send prophets like Amos or Isaiah to warn the people and to urge repentance. Amos himself was a rather interesting choice of messenger. He wasn't a city dweller, an urbanite, like his contemporary Isaiah. He wasn't a prophet by training. Rather, as you may know, he was a farmer and a shepherd. And if you can paint that picture in your mind, you immediately begin to be impressed with some things about it. He didn't look, like a city dweller. He was probably rough in appearance. Certainly his hands would have had calluses. He was no stranger to hard work. He had a rough manner about him. That comes through in his prophecy. In fact, he was perfect for the task because God sends Amos to deliver an unyielding message of judgment on these 10 northern tribes. And we pick up our reading in Amos chapter 8, where we look at some imagery here, beginning in verse 1, where the Bible says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit." He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer." Notice that God uses an object lesson, summer fruit, to illustrate a point. We can see from the text the summer fruit represented the last of the harvest, the last of the blessings. And so the imagery signified the end for Israel. And the message is that God's patience has run out. God would no longer extend his mercies. Destruction and death instead awaited them. Verse 3, as you see, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. God says, "I'm done." Why does patience run out? Well, their sins were many and had incurred the wrath of God over a number of years. And this book, in fact, and many other books of the prophets, highlight what some of those things were. In the book of Amos, we learn that the people were guilty of many crimes against their countrymen. They were guilty of greed and dishonesty, cheating, unscrupulous business practices, taking advantage of the helpless. Nationally, they allied with pagan nations. They were guilty of idolatry, and all throughout their history, there was, of course, their constant grumbling. But I want you to notice something else that Amos points out concerning their hearts in verses 4 through 6 that help us appreciate why things were so far gone in Israel. Read these verses with me. Verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. You notice? He doesn't say it explicitly, but we can all but infer that from this text there was an undercurrent. There was an attitude of heart. In addition to all of the outward sinful acts that Israel was committing, God here gets to the core of the matter and cites his displeasure with their heart's attitude toward him and toward the worship of him. You see, worship of God to them had become a nuisance. It had just become a chore. They couldn't wait until it was over so they could resume their pursuit of material wealth through ungodly means. All the zeal for worship that they may have had at one time was gone. They had become altogether indifferent in heart. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk with you about that orientation of heart. And I want to caution us and I want to warn us because in this example we find a struggle that is timeless, that is generational. I want to talk with you tonight about the matter of indifference. Now, one name we give to this orientation of heart is our English word apathy, which is an interesting word. It comes from the word pathos and means without enthusiasm or feeling. Apathy is indifference. It's a lack of interest or care. It's when a heart is set on autopilot and is just not invested or engaged. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be on guard against this heart. We need to appreciate Scripture's warnings about this heart condition. The fact is, apathy can develop in so many of the wrong places in our lives, and we need to appreciate why that matters, why indifference can be so damaging, and we need to care about its causes so that we can prevent it. So I want to talk with you for a few minutes about apathy. I want to start by just appealing to you to consider, somebody may need to get me some water. Normally I've got my stash up here. Oh, wait a minute. There's something right here. I'm good. I don't know if it's mine, but we're going with it. I am not indifferent about that possibility. I want you to think about Scripture's warnings. Scripture warns everywhere about this heart condition. Now, we could make this argument by what I will call by contrast, by simply noting that apathy represents the polar opposite of the kind of heart that we are called to have. In Mark chapter 12, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You know what he answered. He says, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, apathy is incongruent with that sort of heart, with a heart that would love God with all of one's being. I had David read from Titus chapter 2 because in verse 14, we see why it is that Jesus, part of the reason why Jesus came down to redeem us, to make us a special people. And he says of that special people, a people, hear it, zealous for good works. An apathetic heart is not zealous by any stretch of the imagination. We heard this morning about John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. An apathetic heart is not worshiping in spirit, and it is indifferent to the truth. Or when Paul talks in Romans 1:16 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Listen, that implies the person saying that is not indifferent to the possibility that people may spend eternity in hell. And then there's So much language in the book of Hebrews, which many of us studied. Hebrews 2 and verse 3, the expression there is, how shall we escape if we neglect so what? Great a salvation. Apathetic heart doesn't think anything's great. An apathetic heart, the emoji for the apathetic heart is that meh. Remember the emoji movie? A cute little, anyway. It's meh. It's meh. I don't care. I'm not interested. Chapter 5, he uses the expression dull of hearing. In chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he urges us, don't become, and the expression there is, don't become sluggish. Warnings are abound in Scripture about an apathetic heart. Because listen, an indifferent heart is not at all aligned with God's purpose. And if someone is apathetic, I announce to you tonight, Scripture calls the indifferent one to repent. In Ephesians 5 and verse 14, it says, awake, sleeper. That's a sluggish person. That's a person that's been lulled to sleep. Awake. Be vigilant. Be sober. And Paul says, and Christ will shine on you. And so I think it would be appropriate to put it this way. We need not be indifferent about indifference. Be okay, I've become a little bit apathetic. Okay, listen, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Apathy is terribly destructive. It is erosive. When we stop caring, we stop trying. And when we stop trying, things begin falling apart. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 10 and verse 18. The Bible says, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. No, all you have to do to destroy a house is just neglect it. And after a matter of years, it will begin to show signs of that neglect. And could we not apply the same to relationships, to marriages, to friendships, to sibling or parent-child relationships, or relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we not see apathetic hearts in Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, when not just the priest but the Levite walk on the other side of the road, basically showing an indifference to the fact that this guy is beaten up and near death? Or in Luke chapter 16, where there he tells the story of a rich man, and he's fully aware, certainly, that there's this beggar named Lazarus who's longing to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. And yet, what does the rich man do? He does nothing, because you see, he's indifferent to his plight. The same thing can happen in churches. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. In other words, they have a reputation for being a vibrant, active, thriving church. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, you are dead. You're dead. And so he says, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Verse 3, remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. You see, apathy drains all the energy out of the room. Apathy takes away enthusiasm in churches. It causes attendance to fall, spiritual life to diminish, enthusiasm to wane. It saps the vitality out of worship. Evangelism is neglected. Eventually, salvation and fellowship with God are eventually lost. Just as he says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, what does he say to the church at Ephesus? You've lost your first love. And to them, he also says, you need to repent. Or in the days of the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 16, I believe it is. Well, it's not verse 16. But you remember the attitude of the people toward the worship of God. You sniff at it. You look at it as a weary, cumbersome thing. We see it everywhere in Scripture. Bottom line, apathy is a serious, deadly spiritual condition that makes us lazy, that renders us unfeeling and callous and leads the people away from the heart of God. If we want to get to the heart of the matter, it leads ourselves and others away from the heart of God. Now, if that doesn't help us understand how serious this is, I don't know what else I could say. In fact, apathy, you know, something about apathy, I would say spiritual blindness is probably the same kind of thing. You know, apathy often keeps people from the cure for apathy. Think about that. Because apathetic people can reach the point where they don't care that they don't care. They don't care to hear the solution to the problem. The story is told of the preacher who canceled a sermon on apathy due to lack of interest. And while we might chuckle at that, listen, we don't ever want to be that, do we? What happened in the time of Amos is an age-old problem, one that God considers a very dangerous threat to our spirituality. But we need to know more than Scripture's warnings. We need to know more than the consequences of apathy. We need to know its causes. And so with the balance of our time, I want us to think about some of the pathways or roads to indifference. That's what we've entitled this study. We don't ever want to get to the point that we no longer care that we don't care. We want to see the danger long ahead of time and safeguard our hearts. And God's grace helps us to do that. So I want to share with you four examples of some pathways or roads to a heart of indifference. I think one of the things that can contribute us and get us going down the road toward an apathetic heart is that of satisfaction. We could use the word complacency here. Moses warned about this in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll switch to my electronic Bible here. Verse 10 beginning, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. Listen to the words of Moses. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, carved cisterns which you did not carve out, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are," here it is, "satisfied." Be careful, the very next two words he says, "that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You hear it? He says, don't forget who got you here. Don't become smug and so satisfied with yourselves and that you live your lives in a way where you begin to forget Yahweh. But the people, of course, forsook that warning. They become so satisfied with the blessings they had, they forgot the one who gave them those blessings. I think that happened in the time of Amos. The people were prosperous, as we noted at the beginning, but they did not have a properly thankful heart. They forgot God and all of it. Certainly, we can fall into the same trap. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, again, verse 17, the church of the Laodiceans, to them Jesus would say, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," he says, "you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." You see, we can become so satisfied with how good things are, so comfortable with our level of service, that we lose any sense of urgency in pressing forward. We become blinded to areas of weakness in our lives. Our fervor and our zeal, our diligence begin to diminish. We convince ourselves that what we're doing is just fine, and so we lose our interest in striving for excellence, in abounding still more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. And so we need to be wary of that. And can I just say to those of us who come from a family where there are several generations of Christians, I think we need to especially take heed to that. If you're a second generation Christian, a third generation Christian, or more, fourth, fifth, whatever, you think it's possible? Think about this. Do you think it's possible for us to take the gospel for granted when that's all some of us have ever known? How do my efforts today to serve God compare to when I first became a disciple? I just realized yesterday, it was well through the day before I realized it, yesterday was 42 years that I obeyed the gospel. Am I zealous? Am I as zealous about growing as a Christian as I was then? I'm going to tell you what, when I came out of the water, I was on fire. We simply cannot afford to neglect this. Israel became complacent. They became satisfied. In the days of the judges, they became forgetful of all that the Lord had done in the days of Joshua. Let me say to us, when we get into this new building, we certainly can and should be happy. Celebrate what the Lord has done and what He is doing, what we expect Him to continue to do. But let's make sure that that joy propels us forward and not to become satisfied in heart. Heed the warning, the Bible would say, before worship becomes stagnant and ritualistic, before the disciplines of devotion, such as prayer and study and attendance, become nothing more than burdensome chores. Satisfaction's a road to indifference. So is discouragement. Maybe you expected that to be on the list. That's a big one, isn't it? I can relate to this. I don't know about you. We become discouraged for many reasons. The monotony of life, disappointments experienced, the heartache of trials. But then somewhere along the way, discouragement becomes hopelessness. We become so distraught by events or circumstances that we just give up. We just stop giving any effort to doing what's right. Maybe you're a person who's been out of work, or maybe in the past, maybe now. And at some point it begins to wear on you so much, you're just like, why do we even try? Or maybe it's as a parent and you're having frustrations in raising your kids and you're tempted to throw up your hands and say, what's even the point? Or you're having difficulties in resolving conflicts. Whatever it is, we're all along the way tempted to ask, what's the use? What's the point? Why even go on? But of course, we need to remember what God tells us over and over again, that we're never, hear me, never wasting our time for doing what's right. Our efforts to do right may seem to be in vain at times, certainly, but we need to remember that's not in accordance with divine truth. I used to hear a verse all the time at the end of gospel meetings growing up. It's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. The OGs in the room, I guess that's how you say that now, could quote that probably like that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. King James says, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6 and verse 9. I've come to appreciate this as a great parenting passage over the years. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. Or in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God is not unjust to us to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name by having served and by still serving the saints. God sees the good things, brothers and sisters, that you're doing. Maybe none of the rest of us know. And so on that basis, don't give up. One of the best ways to overcome discouragement and prevent indifference is just to stay focused on heaven. To stay focused on that blessed assurance that Parker led us in. To stay focused on Jesus. To remember there's someone who understands what we're going through. There's someone who wants to help us. There's someone who's prepared a place in his Father's house for us. And if we have allowed discouragement to come in and just set up shop, to have residency within us for too long, that becomes a road to some bad things, to some dark places. Here's something else to add to our list. I'm just going to tell you right up front, I struggled mightily with the wording on this. So I need grace and mercy on this, all right? I'm going to call this indifferent others. The point is, I'm talking about other apathetic people. I'm here driving at our associations and the potential for others to influence us. It's no secret that behavior and emotions are often contagious. You watch kids at play, If a bunch of other people are weeping, we tend to want to weep. If a bunch of other people are laughing, we might be tempted to laugh along with them. We understand that. Well, discouragement is contagious. Apathy is contagious. You know, it's just hard to be enthusiastic when no one around you is enthusiastic. I hesitate to use this example because I'm not sure how many of you really have experienced this, but have you ever been cheering for your team in a section where all the fans seem to be sitting on their hands? That would never happen at an A&M football game. I have learned that firsthand. But that would make it, that'd be kind of a killjoy, wouldn't it? You ever tried to raise, like, what's wrong with the rest of y'all? Get up, right? Well, at some point, that just drags you down. You start hanging around people that just, they're just indifferent to everything. We need to be wary of that because apathy is contagious. We might call them carriers because, listen, it's a contagion. The Bible warns us about the influence of carriers of apathy, people who are indifferent toward God. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that same imagery of leaven. Does any of us really think that we're immune to the influence of others who are indifferent? We constantly surround ourselves with people who don't believe in God or who profess faith, but display any interest in biblical authority, in godly living, in sound doctrine, in sound speech, the Bible says we are at risk. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, in fact, says, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. And in context there, he's talking about the doctrine of the resurrection. Who you hang out with is important. Take a look at Romans 12 with me. Romans 12. Read a couple of verses here. So we continue on. Romans 12, verse 9. Let this language wash over your heart. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Think of associations. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, we're all doing that. It makes it easier for everybody, doesn't it? Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, associations. If we neglect that, it becomes a road to indifference. Well, let's put one more thing on the list and then we'll be done. I want to talk with you about, for just a couple of minutes, about distractions. Point here is that apathy can be the product of excessive devotion to just the stuff of the world. Endeavors that distract us from devotion to Christ lead us to lose our enthusiasm for spiritual things. I call them spiritual M&Ms. I couldn't understand why my parents didn't want me to eat certain things before dinner. Made no sense to me at all. Now, having had kids, I understand. Look at the language of 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. Verses 1, 2, and 3. See if he's not talking about our appetite. 1 Peter chapter 2, now the first step to cultivating an appetite, which we won't deal with, is the elimination of these heart sins in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies. Seems like an appropriate example to use in this congregation. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He's talking about the appetite that a newborn has for its mother's milk. The fact is, we must avoid filling our schedule with so many pursuits that at the end of the day, provide very little sustenance to our souls, provide very little spiritual nutrition, if you will, in which all they serve is to spoil our appetite for the better things. In fact, I think that our first point and this point kind of work together. Satisfaction and distraction, they really comprise a formidable 1-2 punch in Satan's playbook. If he can cause us to take our blessings in Christ for granted, and if he can at the same time begin to attract our attention toward empty pursuits, he knows that he has taken a huge step toward taking us down the path toward a cold heart. And so, brothers and sisters, it's so important that we maintain a healthy balance in managing our affairs, in managing ourselves, in managing our time. We need to insist on blocking out time for things that matter in eternity, staying in touch with God. Things like preparing for Bible class, things like family time, things like doing good works together. And yes, engaging the enemy, as our brother prayed, for us to have that abiding heart for the battle for lost souls. These things fuel spirituality. They keep us focused and excited. They keep our minds fresh and engaged. And we will allow our attention to be diverted elsewhere. We can expect that enthusiasm to just begin to waste away. For where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. So let me just ask a quick question as we begin to wrap this up. If I find that I'm apathetic, how do I overcome that? Well, the good news is that God offers a solution. Let's go to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. Revelation 3 and verse 3. We alluded to this earlier. In fact, we read part of it. Christ of the church in Sardis says, "So remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent." And he goes on to say, "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." But notice the first half of that verse. He says, "Remember what you've received and heard, and keep it, and repent." Return to the things that you used to do. Return to things that stir up a love for the Lord. Here's a passage I'll put on the screen. In the previous chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 5, again, similarly, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent," and here it is, "and do the deeds you did at first." If I understand this passage, it's saying to me that a cold heart can become warm, can become hot. Again, a disinterested, unfeeling heart can become tender and caring once more by God's grace. The truth is, you may not feel like it at first, but remember, God says don't quit. Don't let that stop you. Lean on His help, because the Bible warns us to overcome apathy while we still can. Thank you for listening tonight. Let's get ready to sing. Are you serving the Lord with enthusiasm and zeal? That may seem like a silly question to ask a Sunday night crowd. I know you're interested or you wouldn't be here. But think about it nonetheless. If you find that you're struggling with your fervor for the Lord tonight, the first step is to confess your indifference that you know you should confess. You need to find out why you don't care. You need to repent, and then you need to do something about it. If you need to obey the gospel tonight. Acts 22 and verse 16, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Once, ladies and gentlemen, eternity comes.